Okay, thanks ever so much, Emily, for reading that Bible reading, Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. I don't know about you, but when I was a student, I was a huge fan of the Gary Larson cartoons. Have you ever seen those? My favourite is of a widow. So she's in her house, and there's a big sort of glass window so you can see it. And in the caption, a dog, a set of golf clubs, a piano, and a TV are literally floating out of the house, going up through the clouds. And the caption simply reads, "It's George. He's taking it with him." Now, in many ways, that's a modern parable. At first, I was preparing with this. I hesitated. I thought that might be a bit tasteless, particularly with David Frost's recent funeral. A bit insensitive way of handling death. But the more I thought about it, the more appropriate it became, because that cartoon stings in exactly the same way that the story Jesus just told does sting. In fact, Jesus is more blunt, isn't it? And it brings us also to the right starting point, because as the old adage says, where there's a will, there's a relative. And that's where we begin. The story Jesus tells is in direct response to a question. Luke 12, 13, someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The relatives gather, and so comes the request. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, at one level, that's a perfectly legitimate request, isn't it? It's merely a demand for justice. This guy just wants what's fair, doesn't he? But the story Jesus tells cuts straight through the surface like a knife through butter, and it exposes this man's inner thoughts and desires. Jesus has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? And he does so by telling a story. And this story is innocent enough to begin with. The kind of once upon a time nature of the story lulls us literally into a false sense of security. Let me, as it were, tell Jesus' story again to you in a modern form. He inherited the small family business at the age of 25 on the death of his father. By the age of 45, the small family business was now a multinational corporation, and he was a multimillionaire. En route to his fortune, he acquired three wives in succession, two mistresses simultaneously, four children, a country house, a London flat, a holiday home in the West Indies, numerous cars, and his own private jet. And at 45, he decided to sell all his shares in the business and announce to the world his immediate retirement. "I've enough to live on for many years. It's time to, you know, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, if that story was told to you, what adjectives would you use to describe such a man? Successful, secure, smart? Let me suggest another adjective beginning with S. Stupid. Now, that may surprise you, because if this was a story printed in the tabloid press, the rest of our society would not do that. They would think, surely this is a great man. Yet it's clearly God's final verdict on such a man. The man is a fool. As stupid as any who believe that they can take their possessions with them when they die. Now, why was he a fool? Well, in this story that Jesus told, we see at least three reasons. First of all, he couldn't see that there was more to life than my stuff. Then he couldn't see there's more to life than my time on earth. And finally, he couldn't see there was more to life than myself. Those three points are on your outline. So first of all, I must realize that there is more to life than just my stuff. This man is what we would call a materialist through and through. At the forefront, all he lives for are his possessions. He eats, drinks, sleeps, thinks, talks, riches, barns, crops, goods, food, drink. He lives for them, and he's obsessed by them, acquiring them, and then acquiring more. And isn't it the same in our society? Although it's true that on average we are far better off than any previous generation, we're not satisfied, are we? Like this man, we always want more. Everyone plays the national lottery. I won't ask you how you voted in the local election on Thursday, but let's be honest. The chief factor that all British people use to decide how to vote in any election is, which party will I be better off under? Because we're convinced that the solution to all our problems and the answer to our deepest longings is material. But sadly, we're never satisfied, are we? And we smile when our kids plead with us in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Daddy, Mummy, if you buy me that thing for Christmas, I'll never ask for anything else, ever. Smiling, knowing that within a week, at most a month after Christmas, the question will be repeated with something else that will fully satisfy. And yet when we get older, the things just get bigger, don't they? As a student, to my shame, I used to have a badge that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." If only, we say, if only I had a bigger house, better job, nicer car, different wife, better family, I'd be happy. But we're not, are we? Never. And worse still, this mirage blinds us to realities other than material, which is why Jesus famously said that it was easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he is too obsessed with the kingdom of earth. And that is why Jesus reminds us and his listeners, a person's life is not made up of the things he possesses, no matter how rich he may be. Jesus says, if you think otherwise, you're a fool like this man. He says there is more to life than the material. Now, his point here, as elsewhere in the Gospels, is not that the material world is wrong. Material things are good. They are gifts from God to be enjoyed. The point is not that we should turn our backs on the material world, but rather that we mustn't neglect the spiritual world. If I'm so absorbed in my stuff that I ignore my spiritual life, I get into big trouble. So that's the first thing, my stuff. It is very foolish to concentrate on stuff so that you ignore the spiritual. But linked with that, secondly, we see there is more to life than my time on earth. See, along with his possessions, he thought that time was another commodity that he could own and therefore control. Look at what he said when he made his retirement plans. In effect, lucky me, I've got all the good things I need now for many years. Notice that, many years. He thinks that time is a commodity like his goods and that he's got plenty of it. He never gave a thought to the fact that one day he might die. Indeed, he just said, eat, drink and be merry, forgetting to add, for tomorrow we die. He gave no thought at all to what might lie beyond death. And so what a shock it must be to discover that death is not the end and that he one day would have to face the Lord, his creator. Now, of course, conventional wisdom would disagree with that. We are told, aren't we, in all directions, that man and women, that we're just animals, human beings are just animals, life has no meaning. Once you're dead, we're told, full stop. And therefore, we act exactly like this rich man in the parable. That really is YOLO, you know, standing for you only live once. Now, that is absolutely true that you only live once, but we apply it in the way that this man does in this parable. You only live once, so eat, drink, and be merry. Life is too short to worry about other things. Just live for yourself. And yet, deep down with every human being, yes, it might be suppressed and submerged through decades of secularism, but deep down in all of us is a God-given consciousness that this life is not all there is. And therefore, the nearer we get to death, to eternity, the more we should be prepared for it, surely. Like the elderly gentleman who was once asked, what his plans for the future were, and he replied, "Hey, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas." See, since none of us know the hour of our death, surely we should all be prepared for it now. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying our lives on earth. Once more, our lives are gifts from God to be celebrated. What Jesus is warning us against is focusing on the pleasures of this world so that we ignore the eternal. Because to ignore and suppress that knowledge, to live as though this life is all there is stupid. It's the height of short-sightedness, isn't it? So we see that is the second mark of a fool. There is more to life than the temporal. But we've omitted the main reason why God thought this man was a fool. Yes, he was a fool because he was only concerned for the material. Yes, he was a fool because he was only concerned for the temporal. But supremely, he was a fool because, like the man claiming his inheritance in verse 13, he was only concerned with himself. See, most of all, we need to realize there is more to life than myself. Look at his whole speech. It's dominated, isn't it, with the first person singular. I, he says, my, myself. Here is a man who thinks to himself, who tells himself, says to himself, his whole life, all his plans are wrapped up with himself. He never gives God a thought, let alone a spoken word. And surely tonight, that is the heart of the matter, isn't it? This is the punchline of the story. As the psalmist says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's why the man in the story is a fool, because he lived without God and he died without God. He never paid any attention to God or listened to him until death caught him unawares. And then only at last did he have to listen to what God said, and sadly, what God said to him was, you fool. And still today, many people live like this man. We rarely give God any thought. God certainly has no meaningful place in our lives. And even when God tries to speak to us through the joys and pleasures of life and the beauty of the created world, we turn a deaf ear. We don't want to hear. And then when he shouts at us through suffering and adversity, we turn around and we say to him, you know, why has God done this to me? I've never bothered him before. Exactly. That is our problem. We have never bothered him before. We are made to know God and to love him. But each one of us have rebelled against him and tried to live our lives as if he doesn't exist. And so sin that Christians talk about, that's not just things that we do wrong. It's also what we fail to do. We fail to acknowledge God, to live as though he is Lord of all, first in our lives and our ambitions, our plans. See, the parables of Jesus are all about the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, God must be king. So if we choose to live like that without God's company in this life, is it any wonder that when we die, we must face the ultimate verdict of God and him say to us, you fool? Each of us faces that verdict, for each of us has failed to let God be king of our lives. Of course, Christians know that only one person got it right so that we could be put right. That Jesus took our rebellion against God on himself when he died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, he made peace terms with God so that now those peace terms can be offered to all who submit to God's authority over their lives and allow him to be their king. Then, trusting in Jesus, then, only then, you are, to use the words of Jesus at the end of the story, rich in God's eyes. See, it's at this point, isn't it, that the story delivers its killer blow as we return finally to the brother still claiming his share of the inheritance. So again, we notice, looking more carefully now, from verse 13, just how selfish this man's demand is. Yes, of course he's calling for justice, but it's primarily justice for himself that he craves. And what Jesus is trying to teach this man is that there is more to life than himself. That he is not just an individual. No, outside of himself, he's a part of a network of all sorts of relationships, the most important relationship being with God himself. That's what Jesus means in verses 14 and 15. To divide up the inheritance is to imply that a fair share of money is more important to him than his relationship with his brother. See, what Jesus is teaching us tonight is that there is more to life than myself, and most importantly, there is God. To be rich towards God means to invest in your relationship with God. I've just explained how Jesus can connect us with a relationship with God, but there's more than that, isn't it? Jesus is not just telling us to become a Christian as some kind of, you know, in divine insurance policy. He is saying, live your life so that it is rich towards God. That can be done in all sorts of ways, can't it? We know through prayer, through Bible study, through serving Him, just to name a few. There are many others too. Using our possessions and our time for God rather than just for ourselves. Jesus and a relationship with Him enables us to do that, to become increasingly rich towards God. And I say that because it may sound as if I'm talking about something negative, as if, you know, this story is just about the sort of unpleasant chores you have to do to get into heaven. No, that's not true. Jesus is saying that if you live His way, it is a rich life, abundant life to the full, living for God. So, there's more to life than my stuff. Don't ignore the spiritual. And that doesn't mean a balanced diet, you know, that you're going to have Brussels sprouts along with pudding. It's not that we have to kind of balance our enjoyment of golf with some boring prayers. No, what Jesus is saying is that life is both material and spiritual, and you get the most out of life if you have that sense of both. It just goes wrong when our focus is only on our stuff. But also Jesus is telling us that there is more to life than myself, so don't ignore God. Not only will God punish you for being so hard-hearted as to reject Him, but also you are missing out on what you were created for. So let me finish with a very direct and blunt question. Are you a fool? You may be offended by such a question, but surely you'd want to know now before God announces it then. You see, death caught this man unawares. He has planned everything, but his plans come to nothing. And nor does his wealth. You can imagine the scenes, can't you, at his funeral, the press gathering like vultures, all eager to know about what's going to happen to his amazing estate. You know, the reporter leaning and asking, how much did he leave? And of course, the answer is everything. So maybe this will make us stop and think and weigh up what I've said at the beginning of a journey that leads to a whole new re-evaluation of your life and your destiny. I'd encourage you to do that, to find in Jesus, that's the only way we can be rich towards God and live for Him. Enjoying material things and stuff, of course, but being rich towards God. It's nearly incredible to think it's so long, but it's nearly 70 years ago now that on the bank of a river in the jungles of Ecuador in South America, a young man and his four companions were hacked to death by a group of Quechua people. They were trying to tell about Jesus. I'm sure many of you know that they were missionaries and they'd been trying to establish first contact with this group of people. But what is interesting that the world's press at the time, as they reported on these tragic deaths, the world's press described the enterprise as noble but foolish. Yet the young man, I'm sure you know, Jim Elliot by name, he knew differently. And we have, through his journal, words that he wrote quite some time before going, these famous words that he'd written in his journal. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So who's the fool? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want tonight to pause and thank You for all our material possessions, evidence that You are a good God who richly gives things to His children to enjoy. But we pray now that we might have grace to trust in Jesus and not live for stuff, but live for You. Be with us now as we discuss these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.